Here we are. We made it to Palm Sunday. We are about to journey with Jesus through a series of events that are familiar to most of us. Palm Sunday is the day when things start to move quickly for Jesus, and it's the day that we associate with joyful praise and celebration, an enthusiastic welcome of Jesus into the city as king. And all of that is true. But in order to get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, we need to acknowledge that there's a pretty dark turn of events. There's a painful undercurrent within this story. And so I want us to look today with a sober eye at what is happening under the surface of these shouts of praise, and to understand what leads up to this part of Jesus' story. Because this is not an isolated event, and it can be easy to miss the irony and the complexity and the ache that is central to what is unfolding here. So before we read the sermon text from chapter 12, we'll back up briefly to chapter 11 of John's Gospel. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's an amazing story, including the description of Jesus weeping over the loss of his friend, and then in the next breath, raising him up again. Many people are there to witness it, and word starts to spread in the community, and more people are starting to believe that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. Everyone is talking about it, and soon the chief priests and the Pharisees catch wind of what Jesus has been up to. So they call a meeting, and they say to each other, "What are we going to do? If he goes on like this, and the people see him as their leader, the Romans will come and take away everything that we hold dear, including the temple and our way of ruling over the Jewish nation." So they're filled with fear that their power will be taken away, and they start to make a plan. They start to say, "Wouldn't it be better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation be destroyed?" So from that day on, the text says, they plotted to take his life. As Jesus hears rumors of these plans starting to form, he decides to lay low in a town on the outskirts of the city near the wilderness with his disciples. But a week before the festival of Passover, Jesus goes back to the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. These three had become his dear friends, and they have dinner together. And don't you wish we had a record of that conversation around the table that night? This is where Mary pours out perfume on his feet, and Jesus says that she is anointing him for his burial. Meanwhile, people hear that he is back in town, and they start to gather. And the next day is when he makes his entrance into the city, and the anticipation and the tension is through the roof, as you can imagine. So here we go with our text for today, John chapter 12, 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to propose that this is a story of misunderstanding on multiple levels. First, let's talk about the crowds. Swarms of people had gathered for the Passover in Jerusalem. Scholars believe that the normal population of the city was about 50,000, and during Passover it grew to somewhere between 100 and 120,000. So there is this intense amount of energy in the city. And for those who are charged with keeping order, there is an increased wariness, knowing the potential for disruption or violence that can erupt in large crowds like this. Many of the people gathering for the festival had heard about Jesus. Some had maybe witnessed him teach or perform a miracle. and news is spreading very fast about the raising of Lazarus. So we have these two dramatic threads happening at the same time. The crowds are getting more and more excited about Jesus and the prospect of who he might be as the long-awaited Messiah. And at the same time, the religious authorities are feeling more and more threatened by Jesus and more determined to remove him from the equation. As Jesus approaches the city, the people start to line the streets and wave palm branches. John is actually the only gospel that mentions palms specifically, and it is highly symbolic. In Jewish culture in that time, palms were a symbol of Jewish nationalism and military conquest. Triumphal entries were common in the ancient world. It was customary for a king or a war hero to return to his city, bringing the spoils of the battle and news of the victory. And the phrase used in verse 13, "they went out to meet him," was the expression that was used for that sort of event. So this is a scene dripping with symbolism and deeply intertwined with Jewish political hopes and expectations. The people are wound up, they are eager, they are desperate for a savior. They've been waiting and hoping for a Messiah who will conquer their enemies and save them from oppression under Roman rule. And so they cry out, "Hosanna, save us." And they maybe choose to overlook the fact that Jesus comes riding not on a mighty war horse, but on a humble, silly little donkey. And they maybe choose to forget what they've heard about what Jesus has actually been preaching, like the words from the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek and praying for their enemies. So as they wave their palms, ultimately, they are cheering for their own idea of who Jesus is, someone who does not, in fact, exist. And so we start to see the irony unfold. Jesus is not who they thought he was going to be. And that misunderstanding paves the way toward the cross, when the people start to realize that Jesus is not going to bring them the violent revolution they are hoping for, and things take a turn. And all the while, the religious authorities are working behind the scenes to have him arrested. They see how the people are looking to him as a political king, and they fear for the stability of the nation and their own part in it. They say, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." So the crowds are praising and begging Jesus to be someone he isn't. The religious rulers fear him for reasons that are warranted and not. He isn't, in fact, trying to take over the region through violence, but he is trying to undermine the systems that they are relying on. They get one thing right: his mission is for the whole world. But the way he will accomplish this is beyond their systems of imagination. Briefly, let's talk about the disciples in this scene. It seems like they are constantly in a state of misunderstanding. Poor guys. Jesus tries to explain to them in so many ways what is going to happen, who he is, what his mission is about, but they can't seem to grasp it. And who can blame them? It's an unbelievable story, and so outside of the categories they were taught to understand. But even so, they are the ones up close in the story with Jesus. They are walking side by side with him. They are listening to him speak. They're in actual relationship with him. So it's an intimate journey that they're sharing. But it isn't until after the resurrection that they even begin to comprehend what has happened. That's when all the puzzle pieces start to fall into place and they say, "Oh, that's what he meant when he said, 'And do you remember when he told us that parable? How did we not see it?'" Pastor Chris preached about doubt and the story of Thomas last week, and it's such a great example of how Jesus meets his disciples right where they are, even in their slowness to understand and the fickleness of their loyalty to him. Jesus is so very patient and forgiving and willing to put up with these friends who often fail to come through. So we've talked about some of the players in this story. Now what about us? On this side of the resurrection, do we understand who Jesus is and what he came to do? Maybe in part, but definitely not fully. There is so much about God that remains a mystery to us. And it's interesting to put ourselves back in the story, and ask, if we were living at the time of Jesus, where would we have found ourselves? Would we be part of the crowds who were praising Jesus as king on Sunday and then shouting, crucify him, 5 days later? If we were part of the religious leadership at the time, would we have felt threatened by this man from Nazareth who was growing in popularity and preaching about the kingdom of God? Would we have been part of his group of disciples, loyal up until it really mattered, and then too cowardly to say that we knew him? Would we be like the women standing at the foot of the cross and then keeping vigil at the tomb, not daring to hope, but just wanting to be near Jesus? It's humbling to think about because, if we're honest, we might be just as confused as the crowds and the disciples and the Pharisees about who Jesus is. We all have our own ideas and assumptions about what he's like. And spoiler, they most likely align with our own political and cultural worldviews. And it might be true that Jesus simply does not fit into those categories. As we look at the state of the church right now, it is clear that we are just as prone as the crowds were to using Jesus for our own ends and forming him into our own image. And this can do real damage, and there is much to grieve when we miss the mark. But here's the good news. No matter how much we understand or don't understand, Jesus still died and was raised. Jesus doesn't need us to get it in order to do what he did for the world. Even when we misrepresent him, even when we paint him in our own image, even when we are just incredibly slow to catch on, Jesus is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing can change that. Nothing can diminish who Jesus is. He is the one doing the work to save and redeem and make all things new. And what a relief that is. It's not up to us. Last week, we baptized little three-month-old William Reno. And as you may know, in the covenant, we baptize both infants and adults. And when we baptize a baby, we say that God's initiative is front and center. Before they've said their first word, before they can walk, before they can reason, before they've done anything to respond to the story of the gospel, God's love claims them. It's a beautiful mystery that is hard for us to comprehend because we're so used to having to earn everything. But here it is God who is doing the work, God who is making the first move toward us. And all we have to do is receive. And it's true for us at any age. This is the grace that we are offered because of who Jesus is. The crowds lining that street so long ago were desperate for a savior. And they got one. He just wasn't what they expected. His act of love and self-sacrifice on the cross was deeper and more powerful than any of the political strategies that they were clinging to. And 2,000 years later, we are just as desperate for Jesus to be who he is and to do the work of saving us. From ourselves, from all the things that threaten to diminish our lives, from despair and sickness and brokenness, from the ache of injustice and war and things not being how they were meant to be. We need a savior. And thankfully, it's not up to us to wrap our minds around exactly how Jesus does it. But what we can do is open ourselves up to experience the goodness and the grace of this gift that we are being given. Like the disciples, we are invited to come to Jesus with our doubts and our questions, with our grief, with our uncertainties, and say, Lord, show me more of who you are. Let me feel the places where you were wounded, and help me to experience the unbelievable joy of life coming out of death. So what is it that you need saving from today? Take just a moment and name it before God. Our closing song today is called Prepare the Way. And in the chorus, it asks, who is this King of Glory? And I want to tell you that it's okay not to know. It's okay to ask the question. It's okay to say, Jesus, I'm not sure I totally understand who you are, but I need you. I trust you to come into my life as my Savior and friend. And know that Jesus will always say yes to that prayer. There is nothing that will keep him from coming into our lives and doing the work that is his to do. So let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the one who saves us. We so desperately need you, and we know that our own versions of who you are that we create in our minds are not enough. We need you to be exactly who you are. We pray that you would forgive us when our categories are too small, when our hearts are not aligned with yours. We're filled with awe, God, at the goodness and the mystery of what you've done and the way that you've turned the whole world upside down with your love. As we walk through these days of Holy Week, keep us present, God, and help us to experience you in a new way. We offer to you our honest praise and our deepest gratitude for the chance to be part of what you are doing to bring redemption and healing to our world. And we are yours, God. We pray this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. Stand with us as we sing.